We're continuing our study in Judges chapter, turn to chapter 9. This is the first time we're looking at this particular chapter. And when you find your place, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the Word and what it means to us. Help us, Lord, in these narratives, in these stories. You always have a theme. You always have a lesson. And I pray that we would be able, Lord, to understand and apply it to our own hearts, both in terms of our attentiveness during preaching time, but also in our personal studies and our personal devotion time. Let your word have work your will and way in our lives. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 9, you remember now we've just been talking about verses 6, 7, and 8. Are the story of Gideon. And just to remind you, just overall with Gideon, we always remember the 300, right? I mean, that's the excitement. That's the victory. He did great. We remember, I really appreciated Gideon's humility in the very beginning. I kept saying that it was like his heart was so much, like God was just noticing his heart and was so patient with him. And so in chapter 6 and 7, Gideon becomes one that you really are drawn to. You really like him. Then you get to chapter 8, and you start to sort of wonder about Gideon. You know, he's starting to, there's all this language that even though he is not a king, and there's no king in Israel, and God hasn't directed them to have a king as yet, Book of Deuteronomy, I think it's in chapter 17, Moses prophesied that there would be a king someday, but at this point, there's not supposed to be a king. But Gideon keeps acting like a king, keeps using terminology, king-like terminology. So he's living this sort of double life in a way, which is, I mean, we understand that. Don't you understand a person who calls himself a Christian and they say they reject the ways of the world, but then they kind of act and use language, and they have their hobbies and things that are all seem to be correlate to worldly things. And so we understand this. And we don't know all the details about the life of Gideon, but we know how he ruled in the end. He was ruling like a king. And then we come to chapter 9, and the focus of chapter 9 is this one called Abimelech. And if you recall, this is one of the sons of Gideon. And it's Abimelech's a bad guy. He's just a bad guy. But isn't it true that, you know, when you see a train wreck, you just want to stand there and stare at it? You know, it's like you see a wreck on the highway and you rubberneck. And these evil ones are so, like, fantastically sort of they draw our curiosity in, because you wonder, Lord, what is this all about? And Abimelech is a really interestingly evil character, and we'll see more about him. I'm not sure if we're going to get through the whole chapter this time, but we'll at least we'll begin to understand the story of Abimelech. So let's start reading. We're in Judges chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our brother. And they gave him, verse 4, and they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah. Remember, that's where Gideon, that was sort of his home base, right? And he slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons, upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together and all the house of Millo and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. So remember where Shechem is. This is where when they first came into the land, they came to at the time, I'm not sure if it was known as Shechem, but you had Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal to either side. They brought the Ark of the Covenant in the middle, and they had the blessings and cursings right there. And in fact, in the future, in John chapter 4, Jesus, when he met the woman at the well, it was right outside the city of Shechem. So this is, we would know it as Samaritan territory, right? This is where the Samaritans lived. And if you remember the Samaritan woman, she talks about Mount Gerizim, and this is the place where the Samaritans would worship. That would have been in the future from Jerubbaal's time, from the time of Abimelech. So this is really in this central area. And I was reading one commentator that said that even though the judges largely were regional leaders, they were sort of governors of different regional areas, it almost feels like Gideon was, he was getting a lot of national attention. And Abimelech, it's very possible that he had designs to really rule over all of Israel. He was, they think he was becoming that a pivotal in the life of Israel. So Abimelech could have the idea to take over the whole nation as fully as king. But let's go through this. Go back to verse number 1. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, he went to Shechem. We know that his mother is the concubine of Gideon. So he is not regarded as one of the family. I mean, he's like the stepchild, effectively, right? And so he's not central to the family. He's sort of on the outskirts, you might call him. And he's talking, verse number 2, in the ears of the men of Shechem. And so you could already feel the trouble starting here. It feels covert, doesn't it? And then it feels political, doesn't it? He's making his stump speech. Look at verse 2. Whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, these 70, 70, reign over you, remember that I'm your bone and your flesh. He's making a stump speech. Remember, we know this about Gideon. Remember the men of Ephraim come up at some point and they're saying, hey, why didn't you call us for the battle? Remember, right after Gideon and his 300 men have their victory, they're chasing the Midianites, and the men of Ephraim are like, hey, why didn't you invite us? And they're mad. And he goes, oh, you guys are awesome, you know. And so Gideon already in chapter 8 was feeling like a little bit of a politician. Well, he's obviously passed some of that along to his son here, because he's making his stump speech here. Abimelech is using language that suggests that he fully sees himself as royalty. He's doing what a worldly heir to the throne is prone to do. He is working about to seize power. This is what's going to happen in the next few verses. This is what's known as a war of succession. And we've often seen this in world history. Every culture has had it. You're seeing succession happen right now with King Charles III of England. Right. This is a peaceful succession because there's actually laws of succession in England. Did you know they just changed the law of succession? One of the laws of succession has said that it is the next male heir, the firstborn of whoever the monarch is, would take the throne. So Queen Elizabeth, the firstborn male was Charles, so he's the heir to the throne. But they just changed the law to say that the firstborn, not male, but the firstborn heir. So if a girl is born, then she would be queen. So that's a new law in England. So when you have succession, you have laws that govern these things. But that's not always so. Succession happens differently in different cultures. A war of succession is evil, but it's not unusual. For instance, in the Mughal dynasty in India, have you heard of the Mughal rulers in India? The Mughals were in power they were declining in power when the British came in, and the British basically overthrew the Mughals when they took over established the British Raj in India. And so during the Mughal dynasty, there were four sons of Shah Jahan, and they held governorships during their father's reign. This comes from a source. And they would eventually war against each other. This is around the 1650s. So this isn't terribly long ago. This is after the King James Bible is already written. I mean, we have a lot of world history at this time. The emperor, Shah Jahan, favored his eldest son, whose name was Dara Shuko. This caused some resentment, as you would imagine, among the other three. They didn't have laws of succession. So it was just like, whoever the king wanted, that's who became the heir. And the one that was mad about it, his name was Aurangzeb. Aurangzeb is kind of a bad guy. His name is very similar to Abimelech, I noticed. So Aurangzeb he was a bad guy. There was no Mughal tradition of, it's called primogeniture, which means the systematic passing of rule, right? Instead, it was customary for sons to overthrow their father and for brothers to war to the death among themselves. Haven't you heard this in history class? We hear about this all the time. See, this is an important point because this is literally what's happening in Judges chapter 9. And God doesn't want this to happen because God has told His nation, this is how I want you to rule. In the future, from Judges 9, Moses will write the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is like the constitution of the theocratic kingdom of Israel. It tells them how to do things. But already God has been telling them how to do things. Who's the king in Israel right now? We already know who's the king in Israel. God Himself says, I am your king. So back to Aurangzeb. He overthrew his brothers and he imprisoned his father, Shah Jahan. He imprisoned him in the Red Fort in Agra, India. And in the last few years of Shah Jahan's life, he was allowed to look upon a brand new monument that he had built to his wife. Her name was Mumtaz Mahal. This is the mother of Aurangzeb. So Aurangzeb has killed his brothers. He's taken over the empire. He enslaved his father. And his father from the Red Fort can look upon the brand new Taj Mahal. So this is very close to us, isn't it? We know about wars of succession. And we see one right here in Judges chapter 9. Here in the beginning of chapter 9, we see something typical of sinful world history. This is a nation that technically does not have a king. But all this tells us is that Abimelech is fully Canaanized. He is literally doing what all the nations around him already are doing. And he is just following their lead. Now listen to me, Christian. You say, what does this have to do with me? Oh, this has everything to do with us. He's looking as he wants to be the leader of Israel. So he's looking to the world for his pattern. Hello? Is this not relevant to us? Okay, so you want to run for office. You want to be in politics in America. Who's your pattern? You want to be a business leader. Who's your pattern? You want to be a dad. You want to be a mom. Who's your pattern? Do you see how this relates one-to-one to us? Where do we look for who tell us how to run our lives? We look first to Christ. And we look for biblical patterns, not worldly ones. Abimelech is starting out in the wrong place because all the Canaanite kings are telling him how to run his country. Now the plan of overthrow. Look at verse 3. We already read it. His mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem. So now he had his stump speech, right? And so now all his friends go out and they start talking about him. This is an election, right? And they're just, now they're talking to each other and they're saying, hey, this is the guy we want to support. And in verse number four, they gave him 80 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith. And I love this term. Abimelech hired vain and light persons. You know what a vain and light person is? These are your guys. These are your brown shirts. Okay, you know, every dictator has his squad, right? His guys that are going to take care of business, right? There's when you see these kind of overthrows, there's always that squad that goes out and does the dirty work. But look where the money came from. This is his first campaign contribution. Where did it come from? The house of Baal-berith. Does that name sound familiar? See, this is a pivotal moment in the whole story. And if you don't catch this, you might miss a lot of what else is going on. Remember, this is where Gideon began in a controversy regarding the idol of Baal. I know the name is a little different, but it's the same God. Remember back in Judges chapter 6, I'm reading from Judges 6, verse 25. And this is at the very beginning of Gideon's judgeship. This is part of his calling. And it came to pass the same night after God had appeared to Gideon and they've had all this interaction. The Lord said unto him, Judges 6, 25, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that's by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock. This is where it started, tearing down the altar of Baal. And so now the temple or the house of Baal is making its first campaign contribution here to Abimelech. Rabbinic tradition equates Baal-berith with another name. It's Beelzebub. We know Beelzebub. It's the Lord of the Flies. He is the god of Philistine Ekron. In fact, in 2 Kings 1:2, he literally is mentioned as Beelzebub. Baal-zebub. He is the king, one of the gods of the Philistines. This name is mentioned a number of times, even in the New Testament. Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, if Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. So Jesus is connecting Satan and Beelzebub. In Mark chapter 3, it says, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub! And by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. So they are connecting Beelzebub with who they call the prince of the devils. Pray tell, who is Baal? Who do they think Baal is? Who do they think Beelzebub is? It's satanic. So now we have Gideon that started out so well. And he declined so fast. And what did he pass along to his family? Now, we don't know about all the rest of them. I'm not saying that Gideon's entire family was lost. But this Abimelech, his firstborn, who he named, remember what his name means? I'm the son of the king. So Abimelech has been raised in this political sort of genre in his family. Who knows what his dad's been telling him his whole life? Verse number 5, he went unto his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 80. That correlates to the number of pieces of silver, a piece of silver for every one of the sons of Jerubbaal who are killed, upon one stone. So this isn't even like a war. This is like an execution. They lined them up and they basically did a human sacrifice. So look, we have now the opposite of what Gideon did. Because what Gideon did is he gave an offering of a bullock on this stone and he offered to the Lord after throwing down Baal. But But what Baal did is he comes back and he offers the sons of Gideon as an evil, devil-worshipping offering, human sacrifice offering upon one stone. Folks, this is evil. And they made, verse 6, they made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Now, we're in the book of Judges, and Judges is supposed to be elsewhere in the Bible. The judges are actually referred to in the New Testament. They're referred to as saviors. All of the judges are seen, and I'm going to make the case later on that Samson is a picture of Israel. Deborah is a picture. We didn't even, you know, we haven't done Judges chapter 5 yet, the Song of Deborah. I believe Deborah and Samson are both very positive pictures. Now, Samson's a very he's kind of a negative character, a sort of an anti-hero. He's sort of a sad character. But he is a picture of Israel. We'll talk about that. But Deborah's a picture of Israel too. And these saviors are, this is the Old Testament gospel. God loves his people, and he's always going about to save them. You thought the gospel was only for the New Testament. The gospel's in the Old Testament too. Our God saves. And the judges are just a bunch of saviors. But Abimelech comes along, and now he's fully an anti-judge. He's an anti-savior. He is a picture, in my opinion, he's a picture of the Antichrist. He is against the people of God, and he is killing who ought to be their judges and leaders. Abimelech cast a strong, very strong typological figure that we're going to start seeing the evidence of here in Judges chapter 9. Note that throughout this chapter, did you notice that the name Gideon hasn't even been used yet? Well, I'll go ahead and tell you, it's not going to be used. For three chapters, we've heard about Gideon, and every once in a while they mention Jerubbaal, and it was always sort of a very positive thing, like Jerubbaal. It's like saying, remember the Alamo, right? It's like, you know, the Alamo, that big victory we had. Or, you know, sometimes when you have victories, you refer to them. And so Jerubbaal has been almost a victorious sort of tag that Gideon had on his own life, right? But not in this chapter. His name Gideon is never used, but Jerubbaal is used 10 times. And this seems to be fully intentional. It's not meant in a positive way, but profoundly negative. Remember what the name Jerubbaal means. We already talked about the fact that it was seen as a positive. But remember how that worked. Just flip back to Judges chapter 6 again. This is right after the passage that I read just a moment ago. This is Judges 6:30. He tears down the altar of Baal. He makes everybody mad. And they go to his dad, Joash, who owned the little grove there. He's the one, it was on his plot of land. Judges 6:30, then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, listen to me, will you plead for Baal? He's saying, what kind of God do you have? You're interceding for your God? Will you save him, it says here in verse 31? If he be a God, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. So the name Jerubbaal literally means, this is just by, we already talked about this. It means Baal will contend. It's almost like somebody going to a courtroom. Remember the people's court? You had Judge Joe there, and then the two people come in, and they kind of plead for themselves. And the one guy says, he didn't pay me my money. I fixed his car. He didn't. And the other guy says, well, he owes me this. And so they go back, and they plead for themselves, right? The name Jerubbaal means Baal will contend. His name is used throughout this chapter, and it seems in a negative manner, I already talked about the fact that Gideon ended his time as a judge in kind of a poor way. But let's look at some of these actions that are questionable. Look in Judges, flip ahead to Judges chapter 8. Judges 8:22. And again, we're just looking at some of the unfortunate moments of Gideon's history here. Judges 8:22, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son. Who's that? Probably Abimelech, or at least some of the guys there, right? And thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, oh, I will not rule over you. I mean, this is like a humble brag, right? It's like, oh, I'm not going to rule over you. It's okay, it's okay. My son is the son of the king, but you know, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Now, technically, we already said this, he's saying the right thing, but the way he's living his life doesn't really reflect that. Go ahead, verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod. He says, give me all your gold, and he makes an ephod out of it. This is a priestly garment, right? And put it in his city, even an Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. So he creates an idolatrous ephod out of gold. Gold linen, I guess you would call it. Ephod is something technical that a priest would wear. So, you know, Gideon, even as a kingly kind of guy, is now having this influence in the priesthood, which that's a no-no in Israel. There's a separation of church and state in Israel. Did you realize that? Remember when Uzziah the king, Uzziah had leprosy. I'm sorry, before he had leprosy, Uzziah the king, he goes to offer incense in the temple, and the priests are come out. They're like, don't you go in there. And Uzziah's like, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. And God struck him down with leprosy. And that event is actually mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6 when the seraphim are saying, holy, 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 in the presence of God, and his train filled the temple, and there was incense. And what do we see? God is the priest and prophet and the king. Only Jesus holds all those offices, prophet, priest, and king. No earthly individual does. And so Israel always had this separation of political power and religious power. And America is patterned after we take it from biblical sources, but we also take it from experience in Europe. But Gideon here is making an ephod. He's acting like a ruler, and his son's name, Abimelech, means literally, the king is my father. Or Abimelech in the Hebrew can also mean my father is Molech. Well, Molech, that's a bad thing. Molech is the god who you offer babies to. Molech is a terrible god. And so this Abimelech himself, his name just it suggests all sorts of horrible, sinful things. If there's any doubt as to the moral state of Gideon in his latter years, the text is casting a big shadow of doubt across his reputation, and the use of the name Jerubbaal has become a characterization of him and his situation. Remember, the name means Baal will contend. And now through the evil lineage of his son Abimelech, don't miss this, Baal is now going to contend with the house of Gideon. So isn't this ironic? In the beginning, in chapter 6, they're like, let Baal contend for himself. Okay, game on. Chapter 9, here comes Baal. Here comes Beelzebub, and he's got his man, Abimelech, and he's going to contend. He's starting to contend even now. Now we hear, at this point in the text, the situation is very bad, but we may forget that one of the sons of Gideon escaped, and his name is Jotham. And he reappears here in chapter 7, verse number 7, so let's read some more here. This is called the parable of Jotham. Because at this point, Abimelech has pretty much taken over. And it's sort of a grim situation, but Jotham comes out and he tells this parable, verse number 7. And when they told it, this would be the demise of his brethren and Abimelech taking over. When they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim. Remember, this is right there by Shechem. This is Mount Gerizim is on one side, Mount Ebal is on the other side, the well is in the middle, and so he's on the top of Mount Gerizim, which is very meaningful. And he lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go and be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine and which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. And so this is what's called the parable of Jotham. Do you have a feeling for what's happening here? I don't know if you ever listened to Rush Limbaugh, but every once in a while he'd be on the radio and people would say, hey, Rush, you ought to run for president. And he always said, I can't run for president. I would have to take a really big pay decrease to run for president. He also said, why would I run for president? I believe I'm very productive in what I'm doing right now. This is my contribution. Oh, well, you know what? He's just one person of a lot of different people that have said the same thing. Why should I run for office? You know, I'm a businessman and I make a lot of money. And, you know, running for office, you know, people get mad at you and politics and it's trouble. I don't want to run for office. Or maybe it's going into ministry. Hey, why don't you go into ministry? You know, you've got some spiritual skills and you're a good guy. I can't do that. You know, I've got my father's business and, you know, everything's going really good and all that sort of thing. You see, when people sometimes are called into public service, sometimes they don't want to do it. Why? Well, for the same reason that the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine, they all say, should I leave my situation and be a king and inherit all that trouble? I'm very fortunate. I'm very fruitful. I don't want to get involved with all that junk. You know, it is a sacrifice, public service, isn't it? You think of a kingship, but let's just think of it in generic terms. When you're a public servant, yeah, you're a leader, but you have to take on a lot of responsibility and you inherit a lot of trouble. And if you're going to do it right, it can be a headache, can it? They always say, they show pictures of like George W. Bush when he first went into office. And then they show a picture of George W. Bush on the last day of office. And what do they always know? They did the same thing with Obama. Dark hair when they go in, white hair when they come out. It's always the same. Much of that may be natural. But the inference is, when you're president of the United States, it's 24/7, 365, buddy. You are on the run. And we know that that's true. So Jotham is telling this whole story of these plants, these fruitful plants that are saying, I don't want to mess with all that junk. But who accepts the challenge? The bramble. You know what a bramble is? It's a weed. it's a weed that has these big little flowers, but they're these coarse little flowering pieces on them, and they're rough, and they're good for, basically good for nothing. And it's interesting here in the end, it says, come thou and reign, look in verse 14. Then said all the trees, that these would be the cedars of Lebanon are always have been associated with Israel. So you picture the cedars of Lebanon, which are pretty fair, decent-sized trees, right? And they say, to the bramble, reign over us. Now, who's over who? When you're talking about a cedar and a bramble, who's over who? Well, the cedar is obviously over the bramble. So there's a real metaphor here. And he says, verse 15, if you anoint me king, come and put your trust in my shadow. I'm sorry. What kind of shadow does a bramble have? What kind of shadow does a weed have? It's a little tiny shadow that's really close to the ground. Ain't no tree benefiting from the shadow of a bramble. So this is all out of line. Who's the bramble? Well, we're going to hear it here. But the bramble, literally, in this proverb, in this parable, is Abimelech. Now, I want you to notice something, and I think this is one of the most important comments, the most important statement in the whole chapter. It's in verse 15. If not, if you're not going to put your trust in my shadow, and this is Jotham saying it, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. If you're not going to let me reign over you, you're not going to trust in me, then fire will come out of me and burn you up. Here again, how does that even work? If you set fire, okay, if you go into the woods, now firemen know this. Have you ever heard the term fight fire with fire? What this means is, and they don't do it in California, that's why they always have so many fire troubles over there, is that you're supposed to go in, and you're supposed to burn off the brush. This is like everybody knows this. And you burn off the brush, and it's okay because it doesn't hurt the trees. Why? Because they're trees. And the brush burns pretty quick, and it burns down. And then all the brush is burned down, and the trees are still there. And there's really no, because the brambles, in this case, are burned off, there's no kindling for fire. And all of that little stuff is gone, so there, a fire can't happen. So just by that analogy, you realize the fact that a bramble can't set fire to a bunch of... How can fire come out of a bramble and burn up the trees? It's literally impossible. In fact, it works the other way around. The fire coming out of the bramble is a very important typological indicator in this story. And we should, before we even move on, because he's going to, in the verses that follow, he's going to explain, Jotham explains what he's talking about. So it's easy for us to understand what the parable is talking about. But what's a little more difficult is to understand typologically and theologically what's going on here. I'm reading from Psalm chapter 28. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this, and you'll understand this and appreciate it, and it really does apply to what's happening here. Psalm 28:3. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their heart. It sounds like a politician. They speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their heart. They, in the Bible, it talks about be wary when they say peace, peace. This is an indication even of Antichrist. In the tribulation time, in the first 3.5 years, everyone said, oh, peace, peace, peace. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, theoretically, really good time. Antichrist comes along. He's going to be running the show. Everything's going to be good. In Babylon, I'll tell you what, the economy, first 3 years of the tribulation period, the economy in Babylon is going to be real good. Everybody's going to be getting rich. You know, draw me not away with the wicked or with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands, render to them their desert. This is called justice. When you look at the news and you see the bad things going on and you say, you may say, oh, that guy deserved, that guy ought to get what's coming to him. We say this kind of stuff. And the reason you say that is because you have naturally a sense of justice. If a bad guy comes, they do this. In fact, there's a new term. It's called jugging. Have you heard this in the news? Well, when you're walking to your car from the store and you have a bag from one store and you have a bag from another store and you have a bag from the other store and you got your keys and you're kind of going like this, you're juggling. They see you in the parking lot. And you know what they do? They punch you in the head. And they steal your bags and your stuff and your purse and your belongings because you're fumbling with things. So, when you see on the news people being punched or people being attacked, your sense of justice rises up in you and you say, that guy ought to get what he deserves. But in this world, this under-the-sun world we live in, would you agree with me? Sometimes it doesn't happen. Sometimes that justice doesn't happen and we don't see it, and that makes us angry, doesn't it? So what do? Well, we vote for certain politicians and we think we're going to, take care of it. There's a whole group of people that think that we can create a society that is a just society. And I got news for you. It's not possible in this world. Now, folks, I'm not trying to be jaded, but I want you to think about something, okay? Seriously. In the Roman world, about the time of Jesus, Roman law was a pretty advanced form of law in world history. So you have the Hebraic society, you have the Hellenistic society, okay, which was very prominent at that time. So you have Hellenistic culture, you have Roman culture, and you have the Hebraic law that's in place. These are all law codes. And these are all, when you look at it from a law sense, we today derive our laws from Hellenistic culture and from Roman culture. And so, and we in America tend to think that our form of justice is a very mature, advanced form of justice. But would you agree with me that the most innocent man that's ever lived was condemned by the greatest justice systems that have ever existed on the face of the earth? Isn't that strange? Folks, you can't create a perfect society. You can't create a utopia. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't try. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to have the best justice system that we have, and we shouldn't put into place the best things that we have, and our water should be clean, and our electricity should be cheap, and our cars should run and not run, and all that. I want all those things for you and I and for the nation. But we're kidding ourselves if we think that we can just tear down this nation and put up a new one that's perfect without any sin or without any error. Do you hear me? Here in Psalm 28, this idea of justice is according to their deeds. It says, give them according to their deeds. Give them after the work of the hand. Render unto them their just desert. And with this fire coming out from the bramble, you're already seeing an indication of that happening. Because God is, through Jotham, is basically prophetic what he's saying. Abimelech is going to get his just deserves. He will be brought to justice. The fact that justice is delayed is sometimes disappointing to us. But I got news for you. The greatest judge that has ever lived is coming back to this world, and he's going to sit and he is going to render justice, universal justice, once and for all. And everything will be settled. And guess what? All of us will be happy about it, because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Revelation 18:1 says, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Did you just see this? This is the end times, and this lit angel whose glory is shining is coming down. And he cried mightily with a strong voice saying, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become the habitation of devils. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she, listen to me, she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord who judgeth her. So this idea of fire is the idea of judgment. Did you know that if you read read the first couple chapters of Ezekiel, it's really amazing and wonderful. You see the actual throne of God that is within this fiery whirlwind. It's a whirlwind of fire. And the throne of God is actually sitting inside. By the way, can we inject a little science into this? I showed my Sunday school class a couple years ago. But ABC News showed a little segment where a guy, he's a filmmaker, he was in the outback, you know, Australia. And he had like one of those big cameras, 80 millimeter camera or whatever. And so he's there filming whatever he was filming. And he saw what's called a firenado. It's a tornado that, because of the dryness and the heat there in the outback of Australia, it sets fire, right? And the fire catches and it gets swept up with the tornado, and it is a 100-foot tall pillar of fire that's swirling. And he had high-res film of it. And they interviewed the guy and he goes, I've never seen anything like it. He said, it awestruck me. He said, it sounded like 100 jet engines all whirring at the same time. The sound was overwhelming. And he said, it went up as high as you could see, and it was awesome. This is possible. This is in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, a whirlwind of fire. This is what separated Pharaoh from the children of Israel. Remember when they're escaping and they're about to go in the Red Sea, and God plops down a whirlwind of fire right down between them. And you know what was inside the whirlwind of fire? God. Because he looks out of the whirlwind of fire and he looks to Pharaoh. And he's judging Pharaoh at that point. So the book of Exodus. Isn't it wonderful how scientific the Bible is? How it reflects accurate science? Well, that's just a side note. But the point, and the important salient point for the throne of God and fire, is God is holy. And when God comes as a holy God, when he comes in contact with sin, he judges it. And that is the picture of fire. Fire is a picture of judgment. And in Revelation chapter 8, Babylon, which is under the judgment of God, shall be utterly burned with fire. Two more, 2 Peter 2:6, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow. Listen to this, making them an example unto those that should hereafter live ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah have become the typical paradigm for judgment from heaven, fire that comes out of heaven and judges sin. Mark 7:23. And so we have this fire that is judging evil. But I want you to think about this, and it actually is really interesting. Jesus says, he's teaching in Mark chapter 7, and he said, all these evil things, he's talking about the evil, the evil doesn't go into a man, but evil comes out of a man. He said, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. So you got to put all these little evidences, you got to start connecting them all together, because we have this fire coming out, this fire of judgment coming out of the bramble. But what we're going to start seeing is there's judgment, there's sort of cross, they're judging each other, they're going to destroy each other. This whole chapter, the end of chapter 9, is going to see a war between Abimelech and his light, vain persons that are his friends, and they're going to start destroying each other. It's the judgment of God, but it's also the evil that they've embraced themselves. Their whole life is going to destroy them and their affiliation. A more direct type from the Old Testament is from the king of Tyrus. You may be familiar with this, but in Ezekiel chapter 28, I think this is a direct prophecy of Lucifer, of the devil. And this is a picture. He is called the king of Tyrus in this passage. A lot of people disagree about this. I think it's obvious. But it's telling the story of who Satan is. Ezekiel 28:11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "The son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." In fact, I didn't read the past the mention, but in this chapter it talks about that he was found in Eden in the garden. So it really has all of these connectors that connect to Lucifer, to Satan. Verse 16, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled thee, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee out as profane from the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic." So it's fascinating here. You see this judgment being brought on the king of Tyre. Now, Tyre was known as a center of trade. So these words like merchandise and in verse number Ezekiel 28:16, the merchandise. It talks about in verse 18, thy traffic. So this is like capitalism. But it's greedy capitalism. This guy is just raking in the money, and he's keeping it all to himself. He's got this picture of opulence and greed. But he's called the covering cherub. How many covering cherubs are there that you know of? When I say covering cherubs, anything come to mind? How about the Ark of the Covenant? Did the Ark of the Covenant have covering cherubs? Yes, it did. It had two cherubs that covered. And the way it worked in the Holy of Holies is these covering cherubs were looking down onto the mercy seat, and that's where the blood of the Lamb was poured on the Day of Atonement. And above the mercy seat was the Shekinah glory of God. So these covering cherubs had a pivotal position. Now, you'd think, well, they're just golden cherubs that were associated there, but I believe they correspond to actual angels, and we know of only two archangels. Who are they? Lucifer and Michael. Michael's an archangel. Lucifer is an archangel. There's only two of them. And here in Ezekiel 28, he is called the covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire. This is Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2. Right there at God's throne. There are these incense stones, like the altar of incense, but they're right there, all this fire and lightning and smoke. Now, I've said all this to say, to take us to this one verse. I'm in Ezekiel 28. Latter part of verse 18, he says, "Therefore, O covering cherub, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth, in the sight of all that behold thee." Now, are you able to connect all this with me? This sounds like the judgment that is upon this covering cherub in Ezekiel 28 is the same judgment that's on Sodom and Gomorrah. The same judgment that comes from in Babylon the Great. The same judgment that comes from Psalm 28 when they get their just deserts. And not only all that, but this fire comes from the midst of him. Why? Because he's filled with evil. And you look at the bad guys in this world and you say, I can't believe they're getting away with it. Oh, they're not getting away with it. Their evil that's in their own bowels and in their own hearts is already working to destroy their lives. And even though they wear nice clothes and they drive nice cars, or somebody drives the car for them. I heard this one Hollywood person, they were talking about all the cars that they own. It was a lady. And she says, and I don't even know how to drive. She's got like Bentleys and all these cars. She doesn't drive cars. She has people drive them for her. They have all these things, and you look at them and you go, wow, wouldn't it be great to have all that stuff? Maybe not. See, Christian, you possess something that they know nothing about. You have something that is so valuable and so wonderful and so peaceful. They try to pay money for something that you got for free. And what they have will destroy them. And we see it prophesied right here. Abimelech, all he wants to do is he wants that kingship that his father's been talking about his whole life. And now his time, like Aurangzeb, he's going to grab the throne and he's going to be the ruler. But if you look at the history of the Mughals, there are some historians that say Aurangzeb drugged the whole empire down to its knees. He was such a religious fanatic, and he was such a war fanatic that he drugged the whole Mughal empire down. And from him till the British, they were as weak as can be. He actually weakened the entire empire. And here in Judges chapter 9, you see Abimelech, he's going to start doing the same thing. Because in chapter 9, this whole story of the judges is a downward trend. Well, I'll tell you what, they just went down several more steps. Abimelech is going to drag the kingdom down because God is going to judge him. We see two outcomes of the parable, which start in verse number 16. Now, I'm just going to introduce this now, and we have to pick it up next time. But Jotham is giving a prophecy of what's going to happen. Look in verse 16. He says, now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely in that ye have made Abimelech king, and you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. So this is Jotham. He's interpreting his own parable, and he's saying, hey guys, if you guys are happy and everything's great, then just go on your merry way. Verse 20. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and the house of Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. You see this? Abimelech has just taken over the monarchy, and it looks really bad. We see where Gideon has been taking things, and we see it all going down. But see, the good news is, Jotham is there bringing God's word. And what's God's word? There will be justice. Yeah, you got to be smart. What's the old saying my mother always talked about? Buyer beware. We can't have a perfect world where you can't just walk into the store and trust everybody all the time. You have to be wise. You have to be careful. When you're going to the store, you have to hold your keys a certain way. You have to have a presence of mind, and you can't invite muggers to attack you. We need to be smart, don't we? Look at Jotham. He ran away and fled. So there's a real honesty about this. Take care of yourself. Be smart. But you know this. This God that we serve is watching everything. And all unrighteousness and evil will be judged. And Jotham is giving us a really big clue. He's telling us, don't worry, God is watching. And he's going to take care of the whole situation. Amen? We actually have some more to deal with, and we'll deal with that next time. But I hope this was an encouragement to you and I especially thinking about what the news always tells us and the bad news that's always out there. The good news is, it's always the good news. God is on the throne. His justice and His salvation is always present. Amen?